about my journey, my story. And then the second part is to tie this into the story that we find in the book of Esther. And it's from that book that we get our theme for this weekend, for such a time as this. And so, my Lord, in your presence this evening, I honor you by sharing your work in my life. So I've entitled this talk, Entering the Bark of Peter for Such a Time as This. Last summer, for the first time in my life, I had the opportunity to go to Paris. Paris was founded in the year 51 AD, and the oldest part of the city is on an island called Île de la Cité. And on that island is this wonderful cathedral, Notre Dame. And one of the things that is so amazing about Notre Dame is that the flying buttresses that come out from the side of the cathedral, when you look at them from a distance, it looks like a giant ship with oars that are rowing the bark of Peter through the seas of this world. Bark, is an old-fashioned word for the church. And although our church doesn't have this architecture, if you go into older churches, you'll notice that the ceiling is often shaped like an upside-down part of the hull of a ship, because that very part, the nave, from which we get the word navy, means a ship. And so this is the greatest image to think about the church, that the church is this sailing ship that we all come onto. We are all members of the bark of Peter, and we have this opportunity under the captain, our Lord Jesus Christ, to sail through this world on our way towards eternity. This is an amazing statue. It's the statue of Antaeus and Hercules. And this is a fundamental story that I want to use to literally ground our talk. Antaeus was a giant. He is supposedly the son of Poseidon. And the thing about Antaeus is whenever he was on the ground, when he was close to the earth, he had all of the strength that he needed. And he was wrestling with Hercules. And Hercules realized this, that whenever Antaeus was on the ground, he would get stronger and stronger. And so Hercules knew what he had to do. He had to raise Antaeus from the ground so that he would be in the air. And then he became weaker and weaker and weaker so that Hercules could break every one of his bones until he was able to kill him. And this is a very important understanding of what it is to be human, one that is picked up by Michelangelo in this most famous of paintings that we find in the Sistine Chapel. And of course, it is the creation of Adam by the Lord. And there's a connection with the picture I had before. Adam is, of course, Hebrew for man, and the word for ground in Hebrew is the word Adama, which means the ground. But then if we move the language from Hebrew to Latin, the word for ground in Latin is the word humus, from which we get the English word humble. And so, be it in Greek mythology, or be it at the very beginning of Holy Scripture, there is this understanding that we only know our true identity when we know what it is to be grounded. And in the journey of my own life, this is something that I have discovered more and more, that the more grounded I have become, the more rooted I am, the greater sense of purpose and identity I have discovered in my own life. And if we move to, we really are having trouble here, guys, that I might need new batteries. Well, I'll just read this quote that is the next thing that I want to come up on the screen here. I only found this quote about 3 weeks ago, but as I studied it, I realized how it really speaks to me of the story of my life. This is from St. Thomas Aquinas, and he says the following: faith is an act of the intellect when it assents to divine truth under the influence of the will moved by God through grace. And here's the thing that's so important. What is faith? It is the act of the intellect when it assents to divine truth. I was baptized as a baby as an Anglican, and for many years I was in the Anglican Church. I was privileged. I was from Montreal. I sang in an Anglican church choir that had that wonderful Anglican church music tradition. So from the time I was a little boy, I was exposed to some of the most beautiful music in the Western culture. But it was only when I was 22 that I came to a place of knowing that God truly loved me. And I came into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And one of the things that happened as a result of that is that I was introduced to a number of men in Montreal who were Anglican clergymen. And the thing that was central to each of these men's lives was a deep love for Holy Scripture. And so from the time I was 22, I was exposed to people who loved the Word of God. And they helped me to study it and to understand it. And this became absolutely central to my life. As I grew older, still in my Anglican days, I had the privilege over the course of a number of years to attend an excellent workshop on what's called expository preaching, so that you can open the Word of God so that people can see it and understand it. And so the Scripture came alive for me more and more. And the reason I share all of this background with you is that the Scripture was fundamental to my becoming a Roman Catholic, most especially the Gospel according to St. Matthew. And as I studied Matthew's gospel more and more, I became convinced of the centrality of the Roman Catholic Church's claim that the Pope was indeed ordained by Jesus Christ. And it was in my seeing through Scripture the biblical warrant for the papacy that was at the heart of my now standing here before you today as a Roman Catholic priest. And so I want to talk with you now about what I discovered in the Gospel of St. Matthew. And here's the first thing that we see. The first verse of Matthew is this verse, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, Jesus is the name Joshua, and the name means Yahweh is salvation. In Matthew's gospel, the name Jesus occurs over 150 times, but the title Christ only occurs 17 times. Christ means the anointed one. It is the Greek rendering of the Hebrew word Messiah. And so this is very important that Matthew in his gospel begins by saying that Jesus is the son of David. Well, what do we know about David? We know from 1 Samuel 16:12 that Samuel had been told by the Lord to arise and anoint him, for this David is the one. And this word to be anointed is the same root word from which we get the word Christ or Messiah. And then we read over in 2 Samuel 7:16 this verse, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, this is so important to understand. Here, this is speaking about David. And if you were to read through the Old Testament, you'll understand that David and his descendants ruled for about 4 centuries until the 6th century BC. And then there was a long period of time where the monarchy was eclipsed. And yet here, it speaks of David having a throne that will be established forever. A throne, something that is concrete, something that is visible, something that speaks of a ruler. And so, coupled with what we read in Samuel, we see in the prophets how they foretold that there would be a future heir of David, a righteous branch who would free people from their oppressors and usher in an everlasting kingdom. And so here's the first thing that I was seeing in Matthew's gospel from the very first verse. Jesus is the son of a king who has a throne, a king who has a visible and definable kingdom. But then Matthew tells us, he is also the son of Abraham. Now, what does this tell us? It tells us that not only is Jesus a king, but because he's a son of Abraham, that somehow his kingship is going to be meant for the whole world. For this is what was told to Abraham back in the book of Genesis, that he would have a worldwide influence. And indeed, we read in Genesis 17:5, "No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations." And as you can see on the screen, Abram means exalted father, whereas Abraham means father of a multitude. So this is what was happening for me as I was studying the very first verse of Matthew's gospel. We have there in the DNA of this gospel something that speaks of a king who will have a worldwide kingdom. And so Jesus is therefore a son of Abraham. And then as you begin to read through the gospel according to St. Matthew, what do we find? We find how this worldwide blessing is going to be fulfilled. You turn to chapter 2. The Magi come from the east. We look to Jesus' public ministry, and there are again these themes of how, although he is sent to the house of Israel, that this ministry will extend to the world. And then the very last verse of Matthew's gospel speaks of this worldwide influence. So let me just show you a couple of verses that speak about this. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trodden underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hid." And if you look at those two references, it is salt of the earth, light of the world. This is not just for Israel. This is to extend to all nations. And then we read in Matthew chapter 8, in response to the centurion's faith, "Truly I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and sit at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." So do you see what this is saying? There are many who are going to come from the east, from the west. That is, they're going to come from the nations, and they are going to sit with the patriarchs. And then this is the very last verse of Matthew's gospel. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Okay, so what was happening for me? Jesus is a king. He has a kingdom. The gospel of Matthew makes it clear that this kingdom will have an influence that is worldwide. And then there was something else I saw. And this is something I learned when I was on this course of expository preaching. And what I was taught there was something called the melodic line of a book. That is a theme that will be introduced at the beginning and it will be restated at the end. And if you can see what that theme is, it holds the whole book together. And do you know what? Matthew has a melodic line. In chapter 1, at verse 23, we have this verse: "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name will be called Emmanuel," which means God with us. And get this, in chapter 28, "I am with you always to the close of the age." Do you see what the melodic theme is? He is God with us. He will be with us until the close of the age. And so now, what I was beginning to see in Matthew's gospel was this understanding that this is a visible kingdom. It has a hierarchy. It has a structure. It has existed from the time of Jesus and will continue to exist until the world as we know it comes to an end. And then I discovered something else, but this wasn't when I was converting. This was only last year. And it was the structure of Matthew's gospel. Matthew's gospel is divided into what are called five discourses. The first discourse is the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 to 7. The second discourse is called the Missionary Discourse in Matthew chapter 10. And then we turn to the third discourse, the Parables of the Kingdom in chapter 13. The fourth discourse, the Ecclesial Sermon on Life in the Community. And let me just say it here, ecclesial is another word for church. And it's only in Matthew chapter 16 and Matthew chapter 18 that we have the two uses of the word church in the four Gospels. St. Paul uses it all the time. But in the Gospels, it's only in Matthew chapter 16 and Matthew chapter 18 that we have the word ecclesia, which is the Greek word for church. And then we have the last discourse, which is called the eschatological sermon. And this is about the last things, the end of the world, so to speak. And what you find is at the end of each of these discourses, there is this literary formula. And when Jesus had finished these sayings. Now, keep this in mind with what Jesus says at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Now get this. What are the first five books of the Bible called? They're called the Pentateuch, the law. Who is the lawgiver? It is Moses who goes up onto Mount Sinai. What does Jesus do? He is the new Moses. He goes up onto the Mount of the Beatitudes and he gives the Sermon on the Mount. And so now what I was seeing was also Jesus is giving not a different law, but something that is the fulfillment of the law. And Matthew, by the way he structures his book, is showing us this very, very clearly. But what was the thing about Israel? Israel was a physical people who lived in a particular place, and they had particular leaders. And with all of this in the background, I then came to Matthew chapter 16. A couple of weeks ago, I was talking with our seminarian, Troy Nguyen, and he talked about the Caesarea Philippi conversation between Jesus and the apostles. And one of the things that I did not know was this reference from Josephus, who was the first century historian who wrote greatly about that period of history. And here he's talking about Caesarea Philippi, and I'm quoting him now. So when he, Herod, had conducted Caesar to the sea and was returned home, he built him a most beautiful temple of the whitest stone of the Zendorus country near the place called Panium. So here's the thing you need to understand. This is at Caesarea Philippi that Herod, who was known for his great big building projects, on top of this huge rock, he builds a temple for Caesar. Keep that in mind, okay? So where is Jesus with the apostles? They are standing in Caesarea Philippi before this temple to Caesar that is built on this huge rock. And we know the story. He asks them, so who do people say that I am? And they say, well, some say you're John the Baptist, come back to life. Others say that you're Elijah. But then he says, who do you say that I am? And we have this most famous answer. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock, I will build my church. Now imagine Peter hearing that as he's standing before this temple to Caesar that's on top of this massive rock. And then notice this as well. Of the four Gospels, Matthew is the most Jewish. And there's a particular literary device in Jewish writing that's called parallelism. That an idea is stated, and then it's restated. And that's exactly what we see here. There's a parallelism. That Simon defines Jesus' office and title. You are the Christ. And then the parallelism is Jesus says to Simon, son of Jonah, which he says here, you are Peter. In other words, this is your office. This is your function. This is your role. And on this, I will build my church. When I was discovering all of this, I was reading a Protestant New Testament scholar by the name of William Albright. And in commenting on this passage, he wrote the following: "To deny the preeminent position of Peter among the disciples or in the early Christian community is a denial of the evidence. The interest in Peter's failures and vacillations does not detract from this preeminence. Rather, it emphasizes it. Had Peter been a lesser figure, his behavior would have been far less consequential." And then he concludes with these words: "Precisely because Peter is preeminent and is the foundation stone of the church, that his mistakes are in a sense so important, but his mistakes never correspond to his teachings as the Prince of the Apostles." So what was happening to me? I was now recognizing that there was something about the primacy of Peter in the Gospel according to St. Matthew. But then I did something else. As I read through the Gospels again, it struck me that whenever Peter is just speaking one-on-one with a person, it is always Peter. Sometimes he'll take Peter, James, and John with him, but if there's ever a one-on-one conversation, it is always with Peter. And so what I was seeing was, my goodness, it's all the way through the four Gospels, what's called Petrine primacy. We see this in the other Gospels as well. For instance, the Gospel of Mark. In the year 90 AD, there was someone by the name of Papias who wrote the following: "Mark, having become the interpreter of Peter, wrote down accurately whatever he remembered of the things said and done by the Lord, but no, however, in order." In other words, Mark listened to Peter, who shared with him the story that is the earliest gospel, the gospel according to St. Mark. And then in Luke 22, verses 31 and 32, we have these words: "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brethren." So there in Luke, the primacy of Peter is also stated. How about in John's gospel? Well, we go over to John 21:15, and Jesus commissions Simon and says, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep." So here's what I was seeing. Peter is really important. And I was now brought to that point that my intellect was giving assent to God's revealed word, and I was convinced of the primacy of Peter and that Jesus Christ intended for the church to have a pope. Now, I need to share something with you about this. Up to this point, I only knew two Roman Catholics. They didn't live in Calgary. They were longtime family friends. I had never been in a Catholic church. I had never been to a Catholic Mass. Indeed, the first Mass I ever went to was 6 years ago on the 19th of March, the feast day of St. Joseph. All of what was happening for me came solely through my study of Scripture. But it wasn't only Matthew's gospel. It was also, I'm going to skip over that, John 17. And here in the last prayer that we have of Jesus before he goes out into the Garden of Gethsemane, he prays not only for his apostles, but also for those, that's us, who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may be one, even as we are one, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me. Do you notice what's going on here in John 17? Jesus says it's a matter of fact that the unity that exists between him and the Father is defined. But when he prays for the church, he prays that the church may become perfectly one. Well, I had to study this word perfectly. And this word perfectly is from a Greek word. It's a verb, teleo, which means to complete or accomplish. It's a word that Jesus uses in two earlier passages and is translated as accomplish in John 4 and then in John 17, 4. In John 4, he says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." And then in John 17, he says, "I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." So here's the point. The word he uses for "they may be perfectly one" is the same verb. How will the church accomplish her mission? By being perfectly one. And so we return to this verse, that they may become perfectly one, that the world may know that you have sent me. And then it dawned on me, in spite of all of the corruption, of all of the misuse of power, there was a unity in the Roman Catholic Church that I had never seen before. And that unity was made real to me when I started to read the Catechism. And as I read the Catechism, I saw all of the footnotes that had all of these references to Holy Scripture. But then they had all of these references to the great tradition of the Catholic Church. And I discovered and realized that there was something about the unity within Roman Catholicism that had spanned 2,000 years. And the reason for that was because of the papacy and the magisterium. And so by now I knew my intellect was making me come to a point of decision. And then I looked in this document from Vatican II called Lumen Gentium, where it says, "The Roman pontiff, as the successor of Peter, is the perpetual and visible principle and foundation of unity of both the bishops and of the faithful." And that corresponded to what I was reading in Matthew's gospel. And now it got even tougher, because I read something that Pope Benedict XVI had promulgated on the 7th of November in 2009, called Anglicanorum Chaedebus, which means Anglican groups. And this is what the Holy Father wrote. "In recent times, the Holy Spirit has moved groups of Anglicans to petition repeatedly and insistently to be received into full Catholic communion, individually as well as corporately." And just to tell you, this had been going on since the 1970s, this request to be brought into full communion with Rome. Benedict goes on to say, "The Apostolic See has responded favorably to such petitions. Indeed, the successor of Peter, mandated by the Lord Jesus to guarantee the unity of the episcopate and to preside over and safeguard the universal communion of all the churches, could not fail to make available the means necessary to bring this holy desire to realization." When I read this, and what I now knew because of my intellect, my will had to move. I had to make a decision. And I realized that I had to become a Roman Catholic. This was further affirmed when I read in another paragraph from Lumen Gentium, "Whoever therefore, knowing that the Catholic Church was made necessary by Christ," and I was now there, I knew that it was made necessary by Christ, "would refuse to enter or remain in it, could not be saved." And that just spoke deeply to my heart, that this required a decision. Something that was then affirmed by James 4:17. "Whoever knows what is the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." So it was 6 years ago this past week that my wife and I, yes, I'm a married Catholic priest, turned to each other. She was actually a week ahead of me. And I won't tell you her story, because her story is her story. But she said, I have to become a Roman Catholic. A week later, as I was studying John 17, what I just shared with you, I realized I had to become a Roman Catholic. For you see, what had happened was this. Faith is an act of the intellect when it assents to divine truth. Under the influence of the will, moved by God through grace. That's what happened in my life. I was received into the Catholic Church on July the 18th, 2012. 10 months to the day, the 18th of May, 2013, I was ordained a deacon. And a week later, on the 25th of May, 2013, I was privileged to be ordained a Roman Catholic priest. So part of the reason I've shared my story is that this is my story. But part of what I hope it conveys is that idea that when we draw closer to Jesus Christ, he asks for us to make more and more and more decisions, to trust him, to surrender our wills to him, and to follow him. And it is here where the book of Esther comes into play. Esther, one of the small books of the Old Testament that celebrates this wonderful festival called Purim. And as you can see from the slide, this was a party. This was one of those Jewish festivals that was a real celebration. And let me explain to you why. We read in Esther 8, 15 and 16, for the Jews, there was light and gladness, joy and honor. In every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict came, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a festival and a holiday. Now, I'll talk a little bit more about this in a minute, but what you can appreciate is all over the Persian Empire, which was huge. It had 127 provinces. And all over the empire, the Jewish people were filled with joy because something had been averted, which is referred to in Esther 3:7. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, which means the lot, before Haman for the day and for the month, and the lot fell on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. So what was going to happen on the 13th day of the 12th month? Haman had planned for the Jews throughout the empire to be obliterated. Men, women, and children. And Pur is the word for lot. That was the day that was drawn. And so when we read this book, the book of Esther, it's set in the ancient city of Susa that looks maybe a little bit like, well, it could be somewhere in Alberta. And then, of course, like in any great story, there's a bad guy, and his name is Haman. And then there is the good guy, and his name is Mordecai. And what's great about this picture, you see, Haman was so full of himself that he was wanting to get rid of Mordecai because Mordecai, who was a devout Jew, would not bow down and worship Haman, who was second in command to the king. But one night the king had a dream in which he remembered something had happened. Someone had saved his life, and he went back through the annals of the Persian history and found that it had indeed been Mordecai the Jew who had saved him. So the next day he goes to Haman, his PM, and says, Haman, what would you do for someone that you wanted to truly honor? And Haman thought that the king was talking about himself. So he said, well, make sure there's a great horse and that there is a great procession and everyone is told to honor this man. And the king said, that's great, Haman. Do it for Mordecai, who was Haman's arch enemy. And so there's Mordecai on the horse and Haman walking beside him. Now, we're not done with the story. Of course, there's a beautiful woman. And this is Queen Esther. And then there are also some business types. They're called Marishu and Sons. And you see, they worked for the Persian government. They went around collecting taxes, and they had all of these tablets. And what archaeologists have discovered on these tablets are all sorts of Jewish names. So Susa and a place called Elephantine, which is in Egypt, are two places where the Jews who had gone into exile from Jerusalem established themselves. And when we get to these Jews that were in Elephantine, which, as I said, is in Egypt, their practices were quite similar to many of the Jews in Susa. And let me just read this. This comes from a book called Five Smooth Stones by a wonderful Presbyterian pastor named Eugene Peterson. Some of you have maybe read his translation of the New Testament and the Old Testament too, called The Message. He's a wonderful scholar. And he said of the Jews that lived in Elephantine, and you could apply it to the Jews in Susa as well, the following. It appears that the Jews of Elephantine, although not overtly polytheists, had combined a highly unorthodox Yahwism, that is, a profession of Judaism, with features drawn from the syncretic cults of the Aramean origins. In other words, they kind of brought together a buffet of religions and mixed it all together and said, this is what we now believe. He goes on to say, though calling themselves Jews and feeling kinship with their brethren in Palestine, they had by no means stood in the mainstream of Israel's history and faith. So in other words, in Susa, as in Elephantine, although there are many Jews there, they're not all that orthodox. And that brought to mind another book called The Benedict Option. Some of you have maybe read this book, maybe you're reading it, or you've heard about it. It's by a man named Rod Dreher, who is a Russian Orthodox Christian. And he says something about religion in North America today that is somewhat similar to this. He talks about what he refers to as moralistic therapeutic deism. And this is quoting directly from The Benedict Option. Christianity is dead, and we Christians have killed it. We have allowed our children to be catechized by the culture and have produced an anesthetizing religion suited for little more than being a chaplaincy to the liberal individualist order. And what he does is he cites a study done by two professors from Notre Dame University that interviewed over 3,000 millennials in the United States and asked them their perspective and understanding of the faith. And they termed it moralistic therapeutic deism. And this is the basic definition. God exists, and he wants us to be nice to each other and to be happy and successful. MTD has five basic characteristics. God created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. God wants people to be good and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and most world religions. The central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life, except when God is needed to resolve a problem. And fifthly, good people go to heaven when they die. Now, there's something to it that has some value, but that is not authentic Christianity. That is not Catholicism. It's more therapeutic, since it's seen as providing therapeutic benefits to its adherents, as opposed to thinking about repentance from sin, prayer, building character through the cardinal and theological virtues, and living our life sacramentally. It is also moralistic because it teaches that the central idea of life is to be a good person, and if you're a good person, you're going to be a happy person. And thirdly, it's deistic. And deism is a form of religion that says God was kind of like a watchmaker. He got the world started, and then he has disappeared, and he's not involved with us. And that's what this emphasizes. You know, God kind of keeps his distance, I keep my distance, in case I need him in time of an emergency. Now, back to Eugene Peterson and what he says about the Jews in Susa. For it is a fact that it was in the liberal, open, generous Persian environment that the biblical people came to the very edge of extinction. Haman, the Hitler-like villain in the story of Esther, planned the genocide and very nearly succeeded in accomplishing it. And here's the thing that we need to know about Haman. We have this verse that says, after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all of the officials who were with him. Now, what is key here, and you'll see this in the next slide, a quote from the book of 1 Samuel. He took King Agag of the Amalekites alive. And then we read this verse. He was of the tribe of Amalek. Then Abimelech came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So here's what you need to appreciate. Haman didn't just come out of the blue. The Amalekites were the Jewish people's arch enemy for centuries. And back in the book of 1 Samuel, we have this reference to it. And indeed, all the way back in Exodus 17, 14 to 16 are these words. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a reminder in a book and recite it in the hearing of Joshua. I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called it, the Lord is my banner. He said, a hand upon the banner of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Deuteronomy dates from about the 16th century. Haman lived in the 6th century. And so what we see here is that Haman represents Israel's perennial enemy. And one of the most difficult verses in the whole of the Bible is this one, where Saul, the king, is told, now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. But Eugene Peterson, who I mentioned before, makes this important observation. It is not a people, but a way of life that is to be destroyed. A way of life that constituted a powerful and relentless threat to God's rule. And this is key, that Haman represents those forces that are always in opposition to the people of God. But at times like this, and that's the theme for our weekend, for such a time as this, Mordecai, who is the uncle of Esther, who is in the harem of the king, goes to her and says, you have to speak. Because if you don't, Haman's machinations are going to result in the obliteration of our people. And I love this quote from Eugene Peterson. The moment Haman surfaced, Esther began to move from being a beauty queen to becoming a Jewish saint, from being an empty-headed sex symbol to being a passionate intercessor, from the busy life of the harem to the high-risk venture of speaking for and identifying with God's people. You see, she responded to Mordecai's call, and he said, "Esther, for such a time as this, God has raised you up." What about Mordecai, who really is the hero of this story? Now, there was a Jew in the citadel of Susa whose name was Mordecai, a son of Jair, the son of Shemel, son of Kish, a Benjaminite. By the way, King Saul, who was the king when Agag was there in 1 Samuel, he was of the same line. And so if Saul had finished his business when he was supposed to, Mordecai, who is his descendant, might not had to have done his. And then here there's a quote from Haman, who says to his family, "Yet all this does me no good, that is, that I'm second in command in the king's kingdom, so long as the Jew Mordecai is sitting at the king's gate." 8 times in the book of Esther, Mordecai is referred to as the Jew. Again, Eugene Peterson comments, "He was a man of tradition who knew where he had come from and therefore where he was going. He was a rooted man. He was singled out for attention when he refused to bow down before Haman's pretentious struts through the city square. That refusal was a quiet consequence of his obedience to the first commandment. Mordecai was a man of God, in touch with the commandments, whose identity as one of God's people made all the other roles secondary. In other words, he was a Jew first, and everything else related to that." I'm almost done, and I will come to the application of all of this. Another name for Esther was her name Hadassah. And here we read in Esther 5:7, "Mordecai had brought up Hadassah," that is Esther, "his cousin, for she had neither father nor mother. The girl was fair and beautiful, and when her father and mother died, Mordecai adopted her as his own daughter." Hadassah has 2 meanings. The dominant meaning is the word myrtle, but its secondary meaning is this one. Hadassah means bride. We go now to the very end of the Bible, Revelation 19. Hallelujah. "For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory. For the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. To her it has been granted to be clothed with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." So brothers, let me tie this all in, and sisters who are here. What is the church? The church is the bark of Peter, but the church is also the bride of Christ. And one of the things that struck me as I was preparing for this talk was I became a priest in the Roman Catholic Church for such a time as this because priests are to be like Mordecai's. Priests are to be there to encourage the bride. Priests are to be here to help the people of God to understand that we are not to be preoccupied with secondary things, but we are to be preoccupied with that which is most important, and that is our faith. And we need to be preoccupied in such a way that although many of us are Roman Catholics, we join with the larger church. That's why I quoted 2 Christians who are not Roman Catholic, one who is a Presbyterian and one who is Russian Orthodox. Because at such a time as this, we need to be grounded. At such a time as this, we also need men who understand that they are called to be Mordecais in relation to their brides, in relation to their children in relation to the church and the world. Because the more we do this, the more we will discover Hercules will not lift us up. We will be grounded. And when we are grounded in our faith, when we know our story, and that's why I've taken such a long time to open up the Bible to you, because we need to know the biblical story. And the more we know the biblical story, the stronger we will become in faith, the more we will discover that we are of the earth. But God has created us to be men of humility, but to be men of courage, to be men of conviction, men of unity. And it is my prayer, and it is my intention as one called to be a priest in the church, to recognize that the bark of Peter has been called to a particular mission at such a time as this. Notre Dame Cathedral was built in the 13th century. By the 19th century, it had actually become a stable, and they were using it to house animals during the French Revolution and then afterwards. To the point that Victor Hugo was asked to write a book called The Hunchback of Notre Dame, where he wanted to inspire the French people to keep the cathedral, because at that time they were thinking of tearing it down. And keep it they did. And now, 13 million people go into that cathedral every year. And when you stand on the far side of the Seine and you look at it and you look at those flying buttresses, you almost feel it moving. And as I stood there last summer, I said, Jesus, thank you for the bark of Peter. Thank you that you have called me to be a Roman Catholic priest for such a time as this.
Have a seat for a minute. I know it wasn't appropriate to clap for Father Jonathan at the end of his talk, but please feel free now to say thank you to Father Jonathan.